If you would like to open your Bibles at Luke chapter 13. A group of seven of us went to London yesterday to the Royal Albert Hall, which was wonderful for the London Men's Convention. And one of the great joys in that place is the singing. Just to hear men, a whole pile of men. Nothing against ladies singing, but just something about being in the body of men when they lift their voices in praise. And one of the guys who was there, David Platt, used to be, in fact, he was the youngest pastor of what they call a mega church. That's a church with over 2,000. So he was the youngest ever mega church pastor at 26. And he pastored a church that had grown to 4,500 people. And yet he felt called of God to leave it and go into mission. And he's now the director of the Southern Baptist mission in the United States, one of the biggest missions in the world. And he was addressing this reality in his life because he'd gone to the Far East and he had witnessed people hungry for the Word of God. Quite apart from all the conferences and other things that he was doing, which was all being conducted in secret, he was asked by some people, they said, we don't really know our Bibles very well. Would you come and teach us the Old Testament? And he says, right, well, how long are we going to do this for? You know, and they said, no, we just turn up and we'll do it. And he said, the first session lasted 12 hours. And they said to me, can we come back tomorrow and do this again? And again and again and again. And he got to the point where he just finished the Old Testament and he'd one day left. And he thought, wow, we break now. And they came to him and they said, Pastor, we have a problem. You've taught us the Old Testament, but you haven't taught us the New Testament. Please teach us before you go. And they had a 12 to 15 hour session teaching the New Testament. And in our country, we can struggle to get people to come out to church for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. But out there are people who are hungry for the Word of God. So hungry that you can't drive them away from receiving it. And one of the things he said to us was, if this is true, if this is the Word of God, then it needs to have an impact upon us. It needs to rock us. It needs to shake us. And we're going to confront that truth this morning because that truth is laid bare before us in this passage in Luke. And we need to take it on board. There are people all around us who are going through the motions of being Christians and are lost. There are people all around us who know nothing of Jesus Christ here in the United Kingdom. And that's shameful. Now we can continue our studies here with Jesus as he's journeying towards Jerusalem for the last time. And in our last study, I was away last week, but we had the healing of the crippled woman on the Sabbath. And there we've seen that thing again, this legalism as they accuse the Son of God, the creator of the world, of Sabbath breaking. Doesn't it make you wonder? The religious leaders of the day are saying to Jesus, you can't do that, it's a Sabbath. And Jesus responds by showing them the sheer hypocrisy. And then we had two very short but powerful illustrations describing the kingdom of God. Those parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. The mustard seed, the most insignificant of seeds in a sense. And then the yeast, which normally we see in a negative sense. And the growth And our faith is not about size or scale in terms of how the world would understand it. The growth in our faith is a work of God. It's what God is doing with us that matters. That may involve going on courses. It may involve doing this and that. But it is essentially a work of what God is doing in us. The idea of us being yeast in a positive sense, of course, is that the yeast changes things that it comes into contact with. And we should change things that we come into contact with. There's a consequence of being a Christian, and it is that our lives should be a force for God, not good. You will be a force for good, but get the horse and the cart the right way around. We're to be a force for God. It's not about a social gospel on its own that's isolated. And herein lies a great danger for us as Christians today, because we all love doing good deeds. And there's nothing wrong with just doing good deeds and loving people. But if you're just loving people without sharing Christ, if you're meeting their physical needs without addressing their spiritual needs, then all you're doing is making them comfortable on the way to hell. That doesn't sound very nice, but it's the truth. I believe that General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, got it right. I loved it when he says, if you're going to preach to the hungry, feed them beforehand. Don't stand there in your wealth and your well-fed and all the rest of it and preach to these starving people about Jesus. Put some food in their belly. But that was only ever designed as removing a barrier to the receptivity of the gospel. And what has happened over the years is that good work, that feeding them physically, has taken over completely feeding them spiritually. And our concern, our great concern, has to be for the spiritual well-being. You know, our prayer meetings over at the URC on a Sunday night have a theme running through them. We live in a wonderful area. We live in an area where there is very little real suffering in terms of the social areas in which we live. And yet, when you look at the places in which we live, they are spiritually dead. Filled with comfort of the world and all it has to offer, but spiritually dead. And I can tell you, having worked in a variety of places, that often this sort of location is one of the hardest to see breakthrough. But our God is able here, as he is in the inner cities and as he is in the suburban areas of London, our large cities. Our God is able. And we need to remember that, but we need to be concerned about it. And I stress these points because they will be drawn into sharp contrast as we consider our message this morning, a warning for the religious. We have two portions before us that deal with it in very different ways. The first is with the individual believer, and then the second is a warning from the view of Israel's history. So we look at the narrow door. And we look as Jesus laments for Jerusalem from verse 30 to 35. So let's first turn and consider the way of the narrow door. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. It's quite clear that, and it will become clearer when we get into our passage, that Jesus is working to a divine timetable with regard to his arrival in Jerusalem. He will not get there a day early or a day late. He will get there in perfect accord with the Father's will. But it's interesting that at this time, when it would have been very easy for Jesus personally to be distracted, that he is not distracted. And as he goes into a village and into a town, he teaches. He's preaching the gospel. He's revealing the good news that will become clearer after he himself has been crucified. And I'm quite sure that as Jesus and the disciples and the larger group moved along, that there would have been many questions that would have been thrown out by the crowd as they moved. And we get here what may seem like an innocent question. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And I say the question may appear to be an innocent, but when you consider the context and the mindset of the questioner, about whom we know nothing, not even their gender, but it may not have been such an innocent question by any means. You see, because according to the widely held belief of the Jews, supported by the religious authorities, the whole of Israel would be saved. And that's how they understood it. But on the other hand, the teaching of Jesus has been consistent and it has been clear. And the line of demarcation I read in our prayers, it's not one of your ethnicity, your nationalism, what you are, who you are. It is distinctly spiritual. Those who believe in Jesus are not condemned. But those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's the line of demarcation with regard to salvation. Not whether you were a Jew or today, not whether you've been brought up in a Christian home. And it's against this backdrop that the questioner asks this leading question. You see, he's probing Jesus. And you've got to wonder what his motive was, or their motive was. You see, Jesus has been teaching that it's about having hearts like the good soil. He's been talking of people denying themselves. He's been talking about people responding to his teaching by applying his teaching and not just hearing it. These are the people Jesus makes clear who will be saved. And that must have conflicted seriously with the widely held beliefs of the day. Now, regarding the scale of salvation, which so many are concerned about, let me just tell you one thing. There will not be one of God's elect who is not elect when Jesus returns. Not one. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And we need to rest in that promise in one sense. But back in chapter 10, when Jesus was sending out the 72, he had said, "The harvest is plentiful. Look at it. It's there in front of you." So when Jesus responds here, as Nicole has pointed out, it's not a yes or no. But Jesus moves rather to highlight the difficulty that those who think they're saved will have. And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." That word strive. I had to work a bit with that this week. I've listened to a lot of Christian teaching. And we're told not to strive, isn't it? What's the name of that song? "Do not strive, do not strive." And then yesterday, even in Christ alone, there's a line about not striving. And I think the danger is we've got this notion into our head that it's wrong for Christians to strive. Now, let me make it clear. Christians do nothing in our own strength. Nothing. And that's the sense in which we're not to strive. We're not to struggle to try and do things by ourselves. But we are most certainly encouraged to strive in God's strength. in his strength, we should be biting at the leash and pushing forward. Confirm Paul when he writes to the Romans in 15:30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers. Or to the church in 1 Corinthians 14 and 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Or to his young protege in 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we toil and we strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Had not the writer of Hebrews in 4:11 got it right when he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Get through that narrow door. There's nothing wrong with striving when you're doing it with God and to God's glory. And in fact, that's what we should be doing. Should be passionate. Let me put it in rugby parlance for you. Do not concern yourself with numbers. How many are there in front of you? Take a hold of your God-given faith and push onto that line. You ever see a pile of front row forwards pushing for that line? And there's others trying to deny you. Push. You push. You're going to get over. You're going to ground that ball. That faith that God has given you is going to bring you all the way that your Savior will lead you. So who are these people? Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. They're the same people that were referred to in Matthew 7:21 following. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And listen to this, do mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's a sobering passage. And you need to understand that that's what's being said here. They are the religious who go through the motions and the rituals and everything else outside and more beside, but yet do not know Christ. That's indeed a fearsome place to be, because the sad thing is many of them kid themselves that they are saved. And then Jesus puts it into the form of a parable for his questioner. Well, once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, and then he will answer you, I do not know where you came from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I did the Alpha course. I went to church. I led worship. Lord, I even preached. Listen as Jesus responds, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. I'm not judging anyone this morning. The word of God does that. People today simply don't want to hear this. But I want to tell you, if this is truth, then we need to understand this. This isn't me saying this. This is what the word of God said. This came from the lips of Jesus himself. This matters. I'm not preaching this to people with arrogance. I'm not preaching it trying to frighten anyone. I'm preaching in love, trying to plead with people to listen to the living God. Not me. I preach it because I care. And that's why I get really upset when I listen to people wearing dog collars and people professing to be ministers of faith, and they refuse to even believe that this is true. And therefore, their whole message ignores the reality. And I can't reconcile how that can be done in love. And here's the beautiful and shocking other side of the picture that must have rocked the Jewish questioner of Jesus. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last. That's, you see what's happening here? That wonderful special blessing that the Jewish people have had for so many years is coming to an end in that sense. The church of the living God will be the place where salvation is found in Christ. From the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. No longer just the Jews, but praise God, the Gentiles like us would come as well. I believe that heaven is going to provide an awful shock regarding who is there. Can you imagine it, those early days, moments in heaven? You? Really? But perhaps an even bigger shock will be who's not there. Let me just say a word here. This is not designed to create doubt and fear in our hearts as believers this morning. That's not what this is about. If we are Christ's, we are Christ's. And he will lose none that the Father has given him. Okay? This is for pretense. This is for false religion. This is for people going through the motions. I'm not suggesting for a moment that any of us as believers should go through life terrified that we might be on the wrong side of that demarcation line. Listen, you have the Holy Spirit working in your heart, affirming your faith. So don't be discouraged, be encouraged, but be concerned for those who are very clearly there. And let's turn then to our concluding verses in 31 to 35. We've had the warning now to the individual believer given through that Jewish questioner. And now we turn to the second warning, which is a warning from the history of Israel. And surely this is one of the most poignant and heartfelt passages in Scripture, as Jesus laments for Israel, the people called by God and here represented by that great city of Jerusalem. You know, for those who see God as almost vindictive in his judgment, I would encourage you to read this carefully, because the self-evident, anguish-filled prophetic words that pour from the lips of Jesus, and indeed, this very same thought will reduce Jesus, the Son of God, to tears by the time we get to chapter 19 and 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept. Hands that flung stars into space, Jesus, the creator of the world, looking at Jerusalem as the people who God had called. And here, as it were, we get a close-up and very personal look at the heart of God being manifest in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. But our passage begins very strangely. So strangely, in fact, that I had to read this several times to make sure I was getting it right. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." What's the first thing? Did anybody, or am I the only one that suddenly went, hello? The Pharisees giving warnings to Jesus? Doesn't make any sense, does it? These are the very clearly stated enemies of Jesus. And now they want to warn him? Let's try and consider the facts in this without getting tied up in the suspicion, which is natural in our hearts, maybe. Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, was the Tetrarch. That's the ruler over the region of Galilee and Perea, and that's the area that Jesus is now going through. And he was also the one who had been tricked into killing John the Baptist. And clearly he had a concern about religious men like this and the influence that they had. And he would also be the one that wouldn't want to get involved and sent Jesus back to Pilate when it comes to the show trial of Jesus. Now, without getting sidetracked into the history, the interesting thing here is the Pharisees have no time for Herod. Because, of course, Herod represented Rome. But they do seem to have colluded here, certainly to some level, against a common enemy, which is Jesus. Herod wanted Jesus out of his area as quickly as possible. He wanted shot of him. He didn't want any more problems, any more difficulties. And the Pharisees wanted Jesus in Jerusalem because they had limited influence where they are now, but their influence would be much stronger if they could get Jesus to Jerusalem. That's where they wanted Jesus. So that's actually what's going on here. And Jesus is aware of this when he responds, and he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Now, the response reflects Jesus seeing through the plot to hurry him to Jerusalem, but his comments regarding his activities actually said to Herod, I'm not doing you any harm here. I don't constitute a threat to you. I'm actually blessing your people. But he also throws in a divine one, and that three-day reference, which I'm sure would have been lost on Herod, of course, points to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. You see, that would mark the end of his earthly course. I finish my course when he rises from the dead. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Jesus knows his fate awaits him in Jerusalem. He's almost saying, you want me in Jerusalem, and I will be in Jerusalem, but I will be in Jerusalem when God wants me in Jerusalem. That's effectively what's going on underneath all of this. And then we're given something of an explanation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. As recently as chapter 11, Jesus had spoken powerfully and prophetically about this guilt. In chapter 11, 48 to 50, we read, so you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed him, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world will be charged against this generation. What a damning statement, because all of that will come to a head in the death of Jesus. In Matthew's account, we get a little bit more background in 23, 34 to 36. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from time to time, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The judgment of the whole earth is going to come to bear on that cross in Calvary. And that's what Jesus is alluding to here. Jesus then speaks with amazing tenderness. This is a lovely picture, isn't it? But notice that it's a lament. How often would I have gathered? You see that? Past tense. See it? How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. Present tense. See that? And I tell you, you will not see me. Future tense. Past, present, and future. This is massive. Because the grace of God will remain until he comes or calls. But look at how it's put here. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There are those Christians today who believe that Jews shouldn't be evangelized. Who even consider an affront to evangelize a Jew. I want to tell you that's a heresy. A very dangerous heresy because it's very prominent in the evangelical church. They wouldn't admit it, but effectively what they're saying is that the Jews are redeemed by being Jews. Listen to the words of Jesus, and I will tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When are we going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? When he returns in all his glory. That's what Jesus is looking out to. When every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Now let me unpack this with some care. In Luke 19:38, as the crowds exalted Jesus on Palm Sunday, they shouted, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What a powerful, true statement. But we all seen the consequences a week later. That reference of Jesus points to the second coming. You see, this very special place that the Jews have had is in transition. God has not forgotten his people. Let me make that clear. And you've got to come along and listen to our series on Romans, and we'll teach you all about that. But now there is salvation for no one other than Jesus Christ. He is the Jewish Messiah. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. The illusion that we pray to the same God is false, because we pray to God only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's what it says in Acts 13:46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you have thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And what did Paul do every time he went somewhere? He went to the synagogue. There was this period of transition that took place, and people need to understand it. The church did not replace Israel. Christ the Messiah was the means of the Gentiles being grafted on. So it's not replacement theology. It's continuous theology. But in that continuous theology, you've got to understand that Jews that have rejected Jesus are no different to anybody else who rejects Jesus. God has not forgotten his people, and he will. You know, one of my big markers, people say to me, is the Lord coming tomorrow? And I say, well, that I can't say that for sure, but I'm waiting on a pretty big scale revival in Israel. And that will be a clear indicator and marker to me that it's time to pack the old bags and get ready. Ready for the homecoming. In Acts 17:26 it says, "And he made from one man," listen to this, "from one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." I love this line. "Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Isn't that wonderful? And that's true for many who are lost. Now, let me just conclude by dispelling another myth as I close. There's amazing excitement today and great debate for some in trying to apply a female gender to God. And this relates to a branch of metaphysics known as ontology, which is concerned with the nature and relations of a being. In particular, a theory about the nature of being or the kind of things which have existence. So that's what that's all about. But to put it into context, so what they do here is they use the reference, "How often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not?" They use that to point to God having a feminine gender. And they put up a very strong argument. Sorry, they put up a very big argument. It's not strong at all. Now, what in fact we have here is one of a number of feminine metaphors which simply tell us that God possesses and shares the most tender and caring attributes of a mother's love and heart. Hardly surprising, since he created a mother and gave her the ability to love. Here's the truth. God is beyond gender. So what do we do? Answer, what does the Bible do? The Bible gives us our parameters. And the Bible nowhere refers to God with female names or titles. Despite the best efforts of some modern Bible translators. So, folks, God, she, or he. God, he. That's what it says. That's not sexist. It's saying that in our field, humanity, in the grace that God has given us, how are we to understand God? God says, "Abba, Father." That's how we're to understand him. It's daft to even try and comprehend God in terms of male or female, since he created both. But don't even waste your time with it. The Bible tells you how to address God, how to think of God. This has got nothing to do with being sexist in any way, shape, or form. Believe me, we have to use the scripture and the parameters that it provides for us. So just to close, what are we to make of this? We have two simple warnings here this morning. One, to us as individuals, strive to enter that narrow door. He's not telling you that it's going to be your effort that's going to get you through that narrow door. It's not going to be your effort that's going to save you. But you need to take what God has given you and you need to go and push for that narrow door. And don't be confused. Hell is a reality. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Jesus actually taught a lot more about hell than he did about heaven. And that makes perfect sense to me because Jesus loved us. So the heaven better look after itself when we all get there. The thing that he's concerned about is hell. And then secondly, don't see Christian faith in terms of what ethnic group we come from, what religious group we come from. Understand it's from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and in the person of Jesus Christ, and Him alone. Now, there's not a lot for us all to be praying about in that. And then we need to listen to the sermon again. It'll be up on the web this week. We have a God who loves us, a God who has provided for us. Let's honor Him and understand Him. All right, let's pray. Father God, to You and You alone be the glory. Lord, I think if this flags up things for us, it is that we can become misled, we can become confused. But also, Lord, there's no need for us to be misled. There's no need for us to be confused. Help us to use Your word properly as that plumb line for life, as that measure against which we can test everything, Lord. Give us hearts that are full of rejoicing that You have ordained our salvation, Lord. And help us in love, Lord, and with great passion to pray for those that we would long to see in that kingdom, long to see standing beside us at that entrance to that narrow door, Lord. And all of it to Your glory. Amen. Closing hymn.